So turn again in your Bibles to the book of Hosea. As you know, we're working through this minor prophet in our Sunday mornings. And as I said, then we reached the end of chapter 6, verse 3 last time. And so our passage this morning is that one that we read, Hosea 6, verse 4, through to the end of chapter 7, verse 16. Of chapter 7. And as we look at this passage today, I have two headings, and I'll warn you, as I often do, we're going to spend longer on the first than on the second. And so, first of all then, the foolish rupture. The foolish rupture. That's our first heading. Now, I mentioned last week the abundance of standout texts that you get in the book of Hosea, and early on in this morning's passage then, you encounter one, chapter 6, verse 6, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." I commented, didn't I, last time, that chapter 6, verse 2, with its reference to being raised up on the third day, it was probably important, I said, to our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as for chapter 6, verse 6 now, we know that it was important to our Lord Jesus, don't we? Because twice, at least in the Gospels, he quotes that very verse. And it's a pithy and memorable verse then, but it's also, I would suggest, the key to the whole section that we're looking at this morning. The verse, as you can see, has two halves. The first half implies that in Israel, in Hosea's day, there's no steadfast love. While the second half implies that in Israel, in Hosea's day, there's no knowledge of God. And what the rest of this morning's passage does is this. It takes those two thoughts and it develops them in turn. So chapter 6, verse 7, through to chapter 7, verse 7, and the third line. That line there, "all their kings are fallen," that section of our passage develops the thought there's no steadfast love in Israel. And then from the fourth line of chapter 7, verse 7, "none of them calls upon me," through to the end of chapter 7, that section of the passage develops the thought there's no knowledge of God in Israel. So I hope you're with me so far. Chapter 6, verse 6 launches these two themes, which the rest of the passage then takes up and runs with. No steadfast love in Israel, no knowledge of God in Israel. However, there's also another emphasis, isn't there, that you can't miss in chapter 6, verse 6. The verse implies that while there's not much steadfast love going on, and there's not much knowledge of God going on, there's something that very much is going on. Sacrifice. Burnt offerings. There's plenty of that happening. And now we're ready to appreciate the meaning of my heading. You see, God commanded the offering of sacrifices. The law of Moses contained extensive legislation on that matter. But he also commanded steadfast love and the knowledge of God. That's all there in the law of Moses too. And these different areas then of the law of Moses, they were meant to be practiced together. They were meant to be complementary, concurrent, coexisting strands of Israelite life. The Israelites weren't meant to choose between them. They weren't meant to decide which areas they were going to prioritize. They weren't free to retain the sacrifices bit while discarding the steadfast love bit. No, that was to create a rupture, a foolish rupture, as I'm calling it, between these things which belonged together and that God intended to be inseparable. And that then is what was happening in Israel in Hosea's day. The priests were being kept busy. The altars were being well used. Yahweh wasn't being deprived of the bulls and goats that he called for in his law. The Israelites were diligently and enthusiastically offering sacrifices, but sacrifices that were crudely severed from that which had to accompany them. Sacrifices that were now empty, weird, grotesque things, stripped of their meaning in the absence of steadfast love and in the absence of the knowledge of God. let's just see what Hosea says about those two absences. So first of all, the absence of steadfast love. Now, steadfast love there in chapter 6, verse 6, is that famous Hebrew word hesed. And the key idea in that word is commitment, loyalty. And the loyalty in view here, the loyalty that God desires, the verse says, and that is conspicuous only by its absence in Israel, it's what we might call horizontal loyalty, loyalty toward other human beings. You see, Israel had become a hotbed of betrayal and broken promises. People constantly turning against each other and proving disloyal. And remember I said then that the section from chapter 6 verse 7 through to chapter 7 verse 7, third line, is about this absence of steadfast love. And those verses then, they focus on one particular manifestation of that absence. Look at the last two lines of that section there in chapter 7 verse 7. They devour their rulers, all their kings have fallen. And the language of Israel's kings being devoured might sound to you like a bit of a rhetorical flourish on Hosea's part. He's using hyperbole for effect, we might think. But actually he's not. Just read 2 Kings 15 when you have a spare moment. Hosea's reference here to kings being devoured in Israel is no exaggeration. After King Jeroboam's 41 years on the throne, there then followed a period in Israel marked by much shorter reigns and by coups and assassinations and frequent violent regime change. If you look at chapter 6 verses 8 and 9, I suspect Hosea is there describing one particular devouring of a king. One particular assassination, probably the one recorded in 2 Kings 15:25. And I don't want to boggle your minds with an overload of obscure names at this point, but basically we're told there in 2 Kings 15:25 of a man called Pekah assassinating Israel's king Pekahiah. We're told of him doing so with the aid of 50 men from Gilead. Which may be a clue, I think, to Hosea 6, verses 8 and 9, because verse 9, you'll notice, talks about an ambush and a murder, and verse 8 links that to Gilead and seems to blame the people of that particular place. So as I say, it's probably the assassination of King Pekahiah by Pekah that's in view here in Hosea 6, 8 and 9. And Hosea actually adds a further detail to what's recorded in 2 Kings and indicates that Pekah's helpers in this coup were priests of all people. That's what it says in verse 9. So that's chapter 6, verses 8 and 9. Jump now to chapter 7, verse 3. And I think that the story there carries on. Now let's just try to make sense of what Hosea says in these verses. So chapter 7, verse 3. By their evil, they make the king glad, and the princes by their treachery. And the king in view there is this man, Pekah. Because having then carried out his assassination, he's now taken the throne. They, in verse 3, refers to his allies. These men from Gilead, many of whom it seems were priests, who had helped him. And that's how they made him glad then. By assisting his bloody path to the throne. He's delighted with their efforts. That's what verse 3 is saying. However, his delight is premature. Because these allies of his, they are fiery, hot-headed men. Look at how they are repeatedly described. They are like a heated oven, verse 4. Their hearts are like an oven, verse 6. They are as hot as an oven, verse 7. They are unstable characters, in other words, who having carried out one assassination are quite likely to do it again. And that's exactly what's been described, I think, in verses 5 and 6. The men who got Pekah to the throne now turn against Pekah. Verse 5 talks, doesn't it, about the day of our king. It's probably referring to some special royal occasion, perhaps an anniversary of Pekah taking Israel's throne. The princes mentioned there, they are his senior courtiers who should be keeping an eye on him and affording him some protection, but at this royal bash they've drunk too much Their inebriated state has left them useless and the king vulnerable and exposed. And his former allies then, the men who'd once secured the throne for him, they seize this moment of vulnerability. The beginning of verse 6 is better translated, they approach their ambush. And Hosea is sparing with the details, but he seems to indicate, doesn't he, that in the morning, the end of verse 6, perhaps when those useless courtiers were hungover and incapable of being roused from sleep, in the morning, in burning, violent passion, these former allies, they flared up and they did to Pekah what they had once done to his predecessor, and they killed him. And again, you can read in 2 Kings 15 that that is exactly what happened to Pekah. He was assassinated. So I hope I've not lost you amidst these historical details. The point is that disloyalty is abundant in Israel. And Hosea focuses on this one particular manifestation of it, namely Israel's devouring of her kings, this continued switching allegiance from one king to another. And it's interesting, isn't it, that Hosea should single out that particular manifestation of the problem. It's unexpected. Given how lousy these kings of Israel were, Pekahiah was a bad king. Pekah was a bad king. And yet you see treachery and disloyalty, even towards bad men like them, is still treachery and disloyalty and is abhorrent in the eyes of God. Notice in chapter 7, verse 4, Hosea refers to adulterers. Now, we've already seen, haven't we, two ways that Hosea uses the concept of adultery. Most of all, there's Israel's infidelity in forsaking Yahweh for other gods. That's adultery. But then secondly, there's actual sexual immorality in connection with the debaucherous pagan worship events. That's adultery. Here in chapter 7, verse 4, however, he uses the concept in a third way. Adultery here isn't forsaking Yahweh, and it isn't engaging in extramarital sex. Adultery here is just being disloyal in any kind of human relationship where you've committed yourself. And the other party or parties in the relationship can therefore expect you to be on their side and acting in their interest, and you dash that expectation. And your behavior flies in the face of the commitments that you've made. That too is a form of adultery. That too is a failure to be faithful, and it displeases God. And I think there's something quite searching, isn't there, about all of this? I remember reading a line years ago in one of Dale Ralph Davis's books. I think it's perhaps his one on 1 Samuel, but anyway, the line was this, that life does not consist in achieving your goals, but in fulfilling your promises. Life does not consist in achieving your goals, but in fulfilling your promises. Now, I don't think that's an overstatement, but it's quite something, isn't it, to really live by that principle. You know, there's some promise you've made, some allegiance that you have, and a situation arises in which that promise, that allegiance, gets in the way of you achieving your goals. I mean, it's a no-brainer, isn't it? The promise, the allegiance, has to give way. And yes, it's unfortunate, it's regrettable, but that's just the way it is. No, Dale Ralph Davis is saying to us. No, Hosea is saying to us. We have a God who desires steadfast love. We have a God who prizes loyalty as a quality that is quite literally second to none. Loyalty is more important than achieving your goals. Loyalty is more important than pretty much everything. If you can die, perhaps having accomplished little in the way of career and salary and all that stuff, but having been reliable in your relationships, having been true to your word, that is a life well lived. May the Holy Spirit, part of whose fruit in our lives, remember, is faithfulness, Paul tells us in Galatians 5. May he make us men and women who are loyal, who prioritize steadfast love, hesed men and women. Life does not consist in achieving your goals, but in fulfilling your promises. So there's the absence of steadfast love in Israel, but then there's the absence of the knowledge of God. And this absence then is what dominates the latter section of our passage, from the last line of chapter 7, verse 7, through to the end of the chapter. And these verses expose, then, Israel's refusal to meaningfully engage with God. Yes, the Israelites would engage with him in a ritual manner, offering lots of sacrifices, but they wouldn't engage with him relationally. They wouldn't instinctively go to him as their rock, their helper, their living, active, involved, committed God. Listen to the repeated refrain in these verses. None of them calls upon me, verse 7. They do not return to the Lord their God, verse 10. They do not seek him, verse 10. They do not cry to me from the heart, verse 14. They return, but not upward, verse 16. In other words, not to God in heaven. But these verses go further than that. It's not just that Israel doesn't go instinctively to Yahweh. These verses make it clear that Israel does go instinctively to others. Look at verse 11. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. You get the impression there of Israel kind of mindlessly flitting from one nation to another, looking for support, looking for backing. And again, this is confirmed in the relevant part of 2 Kings. Listen to 2 Kings 17, verses 3 and 4. Now, this is about King Hoshea, the king who was the next assassin, and got rid of Pekah. Remember, there was Pekahiah. Pekah got rid of him and replaced him, but then along came Hoshea and got rid of him and replaced him. And this is during his reign. We read in 2 Kings 17, verses 3 and 4. Against him, that's against Hoshea, came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria. And Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria found treachery in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and offered no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. And it's precisely then this vacillation that Hosea is talking about in verse 11. Hosea refers in verse 8 to Ephraim, that's Israel, remember, mixing himself with the peoples. Verse 9 is then quite cutting, isn't it? Where he says, strangers, i.e. these other nations that Israel keeps running off to, strangers devour his strength. In other words, rather than Israel deriving any benefit from them, actually these other nations are just taking Israel for a ride, demanding huge financial payments which are sapping Israel's strength. And yet Israel is unaware that this is what is really going on. He knows it not. Indeed, in the second half of verse 9, Hosea likens Israel to a man who's not as young as he once was, but who doesn't seem to realize it. He still dresses like he's in his 20s and still drives around in a boy racer car with the music blaring. As Hosea rather comically puts it, grey hairs are sprinkled upon him and he knows it not. And Israel's like that then, thinking that she's in her prime and a serious player in the international politics of the day, when really the treaties and the alliances that she's making are rendering her increasingly decrepit. Others can see the irony of it. The last line of verse 16, there's derision going on in the land of Egypt. They're laughing at Israel, who is walking around with a walking stick and thinks that she's still in her prime. But Israel herself is oblivious. But of course, as we've seen so much already in the book, it's not just nations like Egypt and Assyria to which Israel instinctively goes. It's also gods, like Baal. Look at verse 14, perhaps the darkest verse in this whole passage. They do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds. And these are probably not beds in the innocuous sense, not the beds situated in their houses. These are those beds in the tree hilltop worship sites that were exposed in chapter 4, verse 13. Beds on which the Israelites slept with cult prostitutes as acts of worship to Baal. wailing to him as they do so, wailing that he would send rain, that he would send another year's harvest. And if the harvest was looking particularly shaky, then as well as the sex and the wailing, they also gashed themselves, this verse says, like those prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, remember. And so you get the picture then, there's no knowledge of God, no vibrant dependence on him. Just dependence instead on foreign nations and foreign gods. And like the absence of steadfast love, does this too not challenge us this morning? It challenges us with this question. Where instinctively do we go? Where instinctively do we go? When we're restless and frustrated, and feeling the need for more in our lives, where do we go? Do we just binge on as much TV drama as we possibly can? Do we look for a buzz in buying things? Do we jump to the conclusion that living somewhere else and being in a different house and doing a different job will bring contentment? Or do we obey Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord? Do we heed Jesus' invitation in Matthew 11:28, come to me and I will give you rest? Do we go to God? When we're facing problems and difficulties in our circumstances, where do we go? Do we flap about like that dove in our passage, desperately trying everything for hours, days, weeks perhaps, before it ever even crosses our minds to pray? Or do we obey the Apostle Peter and cast all our cares upon him because he cares for us? Do we go to God? When we're troubled in our consciences about old sins and how God may regard those sins and what they may mean for our safety on the day of judgment, where do we go? Do we look through all the good deeds that have also been there in our lives and take comfort from those? Do we resolve we're going to do more good deeds from now on and in that way offset the nasty sins that we've committed? Or do we throw ourselves afresh on God's provision for our sins in the blood of Jesus Christ and on his promise that he will remember our sins no more? Do we go to God? May we not be people of whom God can say, none of them calls upon me. So we've noted then these two absences at the heart of Israel's existence. But remember again the main point here. Steadfast love is absent, the knowledge of God is absent, sacrifice is not absent. Animals have been offered all the time. And these things then that should be inseparable because God has required them all, steadfast love and the knowledge of God and sacrifices, there's been this rupture. And sacrifices have been retained, but the other stuff has been discarded. And let's make sure that there's never a similar rupture in our lives. I applied this briefly to ourselves a couple of weeks ago. Let me just this morning ask this question. Why are you here? Why are you here? I mean, I'm not being rude there. I'm glad you're here. And it's right that you're here. You're commanded as a Christian not to forsake the gathering of God's people. But if you're here because you think that God has a register in his hand, and as long as he can put a tick next to your name, you're in church on Sunday the 21st of December, then that's all he's interested in. And there may be some sin in your life that you're not dealing with and you're not repenting of, but God ain't too bothered about that because you're here, aren't you? And you're dressed smartly and you're singing the hymns loudly. If you're thinking like that, there's a problem. It's the same rupture that we see in Israel in Hosea's day. In your case, God's requirements about Lord's Day worship have been divorced from his other moral requirements, from his requirements about killing sin and walking in the light and putting on Christ. And by divorcing then Lord's Day worship from those other things, Lord's Day worship has actually just been turned into an empty ritual for you. May we beware this rupture, this foolish rupture that was at the heart of Israel's life. So that's the first thing, the foolish rupture. And then secondly, and much more briefly this morning, the future reunion. The future reunion. So the relationship then between steadfast love and sacrifice has been ruptured in Israel. And the sacrifice has been retained, but the steadfast love, the loyalty, that's been chucked out the window. One day in the future, however, those two things were going to be beautifully reunited. But I don't mean by that reunited in the behavior of the Israelites. We've talked already this morning about standout passages. And there's one bit then of this morning's passage, and I'm not sure it is a standout passage in the sense that it's widely known and thought about, but it should be. And it's the last two lines of chapter 7, verse 13, which read in our Bibles, "I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me." And that's often, I think, misunderstood. As though God is saying there, I would redeem them, but sadly I can't because of the way that they're behaving. Their lies are scuppering me and preventing me from redeeming them. Now, just a few things to say about that. Number one, God doesn't say here, I would redeem them, rather than I will redeem them, to indicate some doubt that it's going to happen. Rather, it's to put the emphasis on this coming from God's heart, from God's deepest desires, from God's deepest inclinations. If he just said, I will, I mean, that could be very clinical. Like you might say, I will put the bins out this evening. And there's no great emotion, is there, in that line, I will put the bins out this evening. You're saying it has to be done, so I'm going to do it. But Yahweh here is not being clinical like that. And that's why it's the word would in our version rather than the word will. The NIV, I think, gets it best when it says, I long to redeem them. That's really what Yahweh is saying here. I long to redeem them. Number two, he's simply here contrasting what is going on in his own heart with what is going on in the Israelites' hearts. His deepest desires are for their redemption. Their deepest desires are ugly and rebellious. Now, he's not saying that the latter in any way thwart or jeopardize the former. He's not saying that because their desires are ugly and rebellious, my desires for their redemption can't go anywhere. They must remain unfulfilled. He's simply contrasting the two and emphasizing how different, how starkly different his desires are from their desires. This is what I'm into. This is what I'm passionate about, redeeming my people. This is what they're into. This is what they're passionate about, lying against me. And then number three, the lies which they speak against him are almost certainly of this kind. Yahweh won't do anything for us. He won't help. He won't come up trumps. That's why verse 13 is followed by verse 14 that we've already talked about, where they are seeking Baal in all kinds of unsavory ways. The Israelites are saying, Baal now, he's a God who helps. He gets involved. He does stuff for us, unlike Yahweh. Those are the lies that the Israelites are speaking, which surely utterly undercuts the usual understanding of verse 13. If Yahweh is saying, I would redeem them, but I can't now, he's actually confirming the Israelites' lies. He's actually making those lies not lies, but true after all. The point is that they are lies because he's a God who does help and does come up trumps and is going to redeem his people. So I hope you're getting this point. Verse 13 is not God wistfully saying, if only I could redeem them. If only the conditions were favorable for me to do that. No, it's him saying, I am going to redeem them. Verse 13 is actually then the answer to the question with which our whole passage opens. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, Judah? And everything then that lies in between that verse and chapter 7, verse 13 makes us expect that the answer is going to be very somber.
What shall I do with you? I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to wash my hands of you. I'm going to walk away from you forever. That's what you expect, isn't it? But no. The answer in verse 13 of chapter 7 is instead, I will redeem you. I will redeem you. That's the longing of my heart. That is what I am going to carry out. How come? How come? Well, the answer is because God is a God of steadfast love. God is a God of loyalty. I think I may have mentioned before the day that I felt so let down by my PE teacher at secondary school. This guy, my PE teacher, he was an inspiration to me. He was so dedicated to fitness and to sporting excellence. He was one of the very few reasons to go to school at all. And I seized then on any tidbits of advice that he gave. I wanted his approval on the football pitch and on the running track. It was someone that I really looked up to. And then one day I was in school and I was walking through the dining room and I saw this man sitting at the table eating a plate of chips. And my world fell apart. How could this man who so valued health and discipline be sitting there eating a plate of chips? But you see, the God who says in Hosea 6 verse 6, I desire steadfast love. I desire steadfast love in you Israelites. He doesn't, like my PE teacher, then contradict that in his own conduct. No, he really desires steadfast love. Not just theoretically, not just from afar, not just in others. No, he himself encapsulates it. He lives it. He is steadfast love. He is loyalty. It's his very pulse beat. It pervades his being. It oozes out of his every pore. He's so resolutely, so tenaciously loyal to his people that even when his people are having orgies and mutilating themselves in the worship of another god, he's still talking here about his intention to redeem them. That's the kind of loyal God that Yahweh is. And so I hope you can see then that verse 13, it screams out hesed. It screams out steadfast love. And just hold that thought. And now let's probe the word redeem. What's Yahweh talking about there when he says that he's going to redeem them? I mean, Israel at this point is in some degree of political turmoil, as we've been saying. But it's not, Israel's not in bondage exactly and in need of redemption. Is he talking about when they'll go off into exile in Assyria? Is that when God will redeem them? Well, this word translated redeem here, the word actually, I don't know why it doesn't translate it this way, but it actually means ransom. Redeem by payment of a price. That's what this Hebrew word means. And God wasn't going to redeem his people from Assyria by the payment of any price. So what then? What's this talking about? Well, this is the thing. He was one day going to redeem his people from the most terrible bondage of all. Bondage to sin and Satan and death. And he was going to do that by the payment of a price. He was going to do that by the offering of a sacrifice. This is what Israel's animal sacrifices were meant to be all about. This is why God had stipulated them in the law of Moses. Not to trip them up so that he could then accuse them of divorcing sacrifices from everything else. He had instituted animal sacrifices for a very, very good reason, namely to picture, to preview, to point forward to a sacrifice that he himself would one day make. And so I'm saying then chapter 7, verse 13, on the one hand it screams out hesed, and on the other hand it also screams out sacrifice. And you see then how in Israel there was this rupture between steadfast love and sacrifice. But at Calvary, this verse is saying, at Calvary on Good Friday, steadfast love and sacrifice are going to be beautifully reunited. As God, in steadfast love for his treacherous people, offers the one great sacrifice to which all other sacrifices point. He sacrifices his own son on the bloody altar of the cross. And so I want to close this morning just commending to you the cross of Calvary, where steadfast love and sacrifice are joined together again. Is the cross everything to you? Is the cross everything to you? Perhaps it's not. Perhaps you're not a Christian this morning. And the cross, therefore, isn't at the center of your whole life. It needs to be. And I commend it to you in a world of betrayal and disloyalty and backstabbing and broken promises. There is a God whose love, I'm saying, is truly dependable, truly reliable, and who in that love has sacrificed his own son so that you can be ransomed, set free from your sin. Come and find that God at the cross. Come and find that God at the cross. Come this morning for the first time to the place where steadfast love and sacrifice so gloriously were married together. And if you are a believer, if you are a Christian this morning, re-embrace the cross. What a wonderful thing that our hope this morning is not on the union of steadfast love and sacrifice in any human being or in any group of human beings. We look at Israel and there's only a rupture there. But our hope is the fact that in the heart of the living God, there is this marriage of the most intense steadfast love with the most stunningly generous sacrifice at the cross. What a God. Let's praise him this morning. Amen.